Let's pray one more time. Father, we can't live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Father, we are hungry. Will you feed us? Father, we want good gifts. We want the Holy Spirit. We want the food that is Christ Jesus that comes through his word. And we know that you will not give us a stone when we ask you for this bread. So, Father, I pray that you would use my mouth, that you would set a guard over the door of my lips, that I might not sin against you, that you would bless, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, and that we would feast on your word this morning so you can be seen to be glorious and all-sufficient. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Exodus 15, we're just going to cover 22 to 27 this morning in a sermon called Bitter Water Made Sweet. Bitter Water Made Sweet. So, Israel has been through a lot. Israel's been through a lot. They've seen the plagues, the series of escalating plagues and confrontation with Pharaoh and Egypt. They've seen the Passover. They've seen the deadly seriousness with which God is taking this battle with Egypt as the firstborn of everyone without the blood of the Lamb over their door has been put to death. They've been delivered out of Egypt in the Exodus. Then they've been pursued by Pharaoh and his armies up to the edge of the Red Sea. They've watched God move a sea out of their way, stand it up in heaps so they can walk through. They've seen Pharaoh's heart harden again and take pursuit. And they've seen Pharaoh and his armies cast into the sea. And they've been delivered. They've seen the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of cloud by night as God is present in their midst. They've seen their deliverance. They've seen the death of Egypt, and they have responded appropriately with singing and dancing. What a series of events. What a season Israel has been through. What a spiritual high they must be on. What a climactic moment in the life of this nation of people. What an unusual act of deliverance. Generations come and go and don't see something like this Exodus. And they've just come through it and they've just walked out of it. And all these things have come to pass. And they're singing and they're dancing with tambourines and they're writing the song. And then what? Where do you go from here? Where do you go from such a spiritual high, from such mighty acts of the Lord? What's next? Have you been sent through something like this before? You were saved. You were saved out of your sin. The mercy and the deliverance of God has come to you and to your life. Your conscience has been washed clean. You've been forgiven of sins. You have been filled with the Holy Spirit of God. You've been transferred out of the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's Son. You've been reborn, transformed. The forgiveness of God has become yours. You were baptized in front of God, in front of his people. Probably cried and rejoiced and sang. And then Monday morning came. And hardships. And what do you do next? Or maybe you went to a Christian conference and it was faithful, it was good, robust, and you went and there was just days of just being poured into and celebrating and singing with God's people and being encouraged by the saints and hearing faithful teaching, and you laughed on a mountaintop and you were loaded down with good books and filled with encouragement, and you came back home and you went back to work and the curse was still there. What do you do? Or maybe you've received a supernatural healing from God. Maybe you've received freedom from a sin you've long battled and struggled against. Maybe you had a glorious and profoundly specific answer to a prayer that you'd been long pleading with God for. Maybe you had a visitation from God where you felt that he came into your very room and communed with you. and you rejoiced before God and you told others with joy. You had a renewed sense of joy and gladness in your worship. What does God expect of you next? What do we do with these glorious experiences? What do we do with these mountaintops? How does God lead us through it? That's the kind of situation that we see Israel in this morning. We see Israel come off of that mountaintop of the Exodus and up against a hardship, and we see them flounder. We see them do what we often do in these situations. We see them quickly forget. We see them grumble. We see them struggle and stagger and stumble, quickly moving on from what God has done, quickly overwhelmed by the next problem on the horizon, failing to apply the mighty acts of God in their recent memory to future hope and faith in where God's taking them and what he's doing tomorrow. And so they grumble and complain and lose heart and lose faith. What does God do next? Let's read. 15:22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, which means bitter. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. So the first thing we see is bitter waters. Bitter waters. We have a problem. Israel's come out of the Exodus. They've come through the Red Sea. They've seen the Lord's deliverance. But there's a problem. Nobody's chasing them. Their oppressor couldn't chase them if he wanted to. He's washed up on the shore of the sea. And they head out. And I imagine that day one was pretty excited. Day one, they've been singing. They're leaving the Red Sea. There's a skip in their step. They're lighthearted. It's good. They're probably still singing that song. Horse and his rider, he's thrown into the sea. Day two, still pretty good spirits. They're starting to get a little bit thirsty. They haven't had anything to drink yet. Thirst has a way of catching up with you. But I think still probably pretty good spirits, maybe a little bit hot, maybe a little bit weary. But it says they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Imagine hiking 3 days in the wilderness without any water. Your tongue starts to swell. You struggle to sleep at night. Your mouth is all dried out, cracking. You're weary. You're hot. You're thirsty. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And then they saw water. Somebody spotted it. It's like somebody in a ship at sea for a long time spotting land, right? Somebody probably yelled, "Water!" I imagine that they ran. I imagine they ran to the water when they finally saw it. There's some! And they probably took off. And the skip was right back in their step. Oh, good. Water. It's a spring. And when they came to Marah, grabbed the water and scooped it into their mouths, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. You see the repetition? That word mara is just the Hebrew word for bitterness. So look at verse 23. When they came to bitterness, they could not drink the water of bitterness because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named bitterness. He's making a point, isn't he? Bitter, 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 bitter. I don't think anybody's dancing now. Nobody has a skip in their step. As Solomon said, hope deferred makes the heart sick. The hope of water was stirred up after 3 days, but then, no, you can't drink it. And so they reasoned among themselves and said, the Lord has done miracles for us and he will do another miracle now. We will call to him and he will answer us. Not yet. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? They're upset. They're mad. And they grumble. They complain. A while back, I watched a documentary about this hike. It's called the Hayduke Trail. It's called a through hike. It's over 800 miles. Starts just over in Moab, goes through the Grand Canyon. It ends over in Utah, I think in Zion. And this guy hikes, this 812 miles. You can't bring enough water for that hike. And it's not really marked, and so he's just figuring out his way and scrambling down over rocks and making his way through, figuring it out. But there's some people have done it, and so they'll tell you, if you go over here, somewhere around this area, you'll find a spring of water. And so this is the whole thing, is they're trying to get to these next little spots where they can get water. And just like we see here, sometimes you come to the water and it's no good. The map promised water, but the water's got too much alkali or something. You can't drink it. It's just gone bad. Maybe that's Chris Berger's next Gorp hike. But that was one of the main points. You watch this thing, it's over 800 miles. One of the main things, just the driving points, is how do we get to the water? When do we get to the water? We got to make it to where we find some more water. And he talked a lot about how you just battle this really negative mindset. If you can't get the water that you need, and your mind just starts kind of going to dark places, and you have to really fight it. Israel's going through that kind of a thing here. They're out in the wilderness. They've been 3 days already. They go to get water. The water's not there, and their attitude just tanks, goes down. And they start grumbling. It says they grumbled against Moses. They grumbled against Moses. Moses, the man who's come into Israel, actually first got exiled from Israel by defending one of them, and left but returned and stood down Pharaoh and said, let my people go, and led Israel out of Egypt, was used by God to bring these 10 plagues, showed them how to be spared by the Passover lamb, led them out. This one man and his brother leading this over a million people. 600,000 men, it says. So how many is that with the women and children? Leads them out, leads them to the Red Sea, leads them through the Red Sea, all by God's power, all by God's hand. And he's bringing them to a land flowing with milk and honey. This Moses, they begin to turn on in 3 days. 3 days out. And they're starting to turn in their hearts. They're starting to grumble and complain. Their hearts start to resemble the water at Marah. Their hearts start to turn bitter. A root of bitterness springs up. It causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And it should not be so. It shouldn't be like this, right? Listen to what James says about this. James 3:5. So also the tongue is a small member, but it boasts great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father. The horse and rider he's cast into the sea. And with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. This Moses brought us out here to kill us. should not be so. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. You wonder if James has this incident in mind, don't you? So out of the same spring, can you bring forth salt water that's no good to drink and fresh water out of the same spring? And should we, out of the same lips, bring the praise of God and the rejoicing and then the turning on his people when things don't go on our way? Turning against God when things don't go our way. Out of those who trust in Christ, the Lord told us this morning, flow rivers of living water. Out of those who've put their trust in Christ, living water flows out of you. Water that revives, water that encourages, water that satisfies hungry brothers and sisters who need a word in season when they're weary. But how often do we poison that well with our bitter words? How often do we poison that well, those flows of living water flowing out of us? We just sprinkle in a little bit of salt. Bitter words, grumbling, complaining, backbiting, slandering, tearing down, sowing discord. How often do we do it? So that people who come to us in need of hope, need of encouragement, need of the gracious words of God, instead find water they cannot drink and go away thirsty. What unbelief it is. What unbelief from Israel. What forgetfulness. Their minds and their hearts and their bodies and their tongues are dominated by the feeling of thirst rather than the almighty provision and steadfast love of the God who's leading them, who's right in their midst. They can just look up and see the pillar of cloud right there. There he is. He's right in the midst. Do they have any reasons to believe that God will care for them? Do they have any resources to look back on and reflect and ask if God can provide for them in a time of need? Do they have any reason to believe that God has power specifically over water? Anything in their living memory? So the very same substance that God just delivered them that he brings this test, water, and their unbelief is staggering. We sympathize with their thirst, don't we? We sympathize with their grumbling because we love them and because we understand them. And we get why they grumble, but we must sympathize with God first because we love God the most. And their grumbling doesn't make any sense at all before the Lord. I just did everything for you. I just spared you from the 10 plagues. I just brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. I just moved the sea out of the way. I just slammed it back down on your enemies. I'm leading you. I'm in your midst. I have done everything for you. I have proven my love to you over and over and over again. I've shown you my power, and I am able to do everything. And the water is at my command. Just trust me. Just trust me. Do you think I won't give you water? Do you think I don't notice that you're thirsty? So Moses leads them in the proper response to their thirst. It's not like they're supposed to like being thirsty. But what does Moses do in verse 25? He cried to the Lord. They grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it in the water, and the water became sweet. It was a test. Would they remember where to look? Would they remember where their salvation comes from? Would they call to mind the love and the power of their God? Would they come to him and tell him, "Father, we thirst"? I can remember this with my kids when they were really little. It's fun to be a pastor's kid. You get to be used in all kinds of illustrations. But when my kids were really little, they would get hungry. This would just happen regularly. They would get hungry, and then they would start melting down, and they would act as though we had no intention of feeding them. That we had no intention of ever giving them food again. They start begging for food. They get kind of panicky. It's just, I'm hungry. You're pulling in your leg. He's like, I know, I'm actually preparing food for you right now. Like, that's what I'm doing. You can't see the top of the counter because you're little and just everything's up. But trust me, there's food right here. I'm getting it ready for you. I think they thought that we were never going to feed them again. So they would try to strong arm us into getting lunch on the table, you know. And we would often reason with them, like, do you think that we're not going to feed you? Have you ever missed a single meal? Like, remember when I fed you breakfast today, and then remember you got hungry again, and then I had a snack ready for you. Like, you came to me and the snack was already ready. It was just in hand, and I gave you the snack. And then, like, even now I'm preparing your food. It's here. It's okay. Just ask. Just tell me you're hungry, and I will feed you. Say, Dad, I'm hungry. Can I have something to eat? Mom, I'm thirsty. Can I have a drink? I'm not good at that. I take the kids out on outings, and I don't bring any. I forget to bring any. I don't have snacks or water. But Nikki models this really well. She's got 17 water bottles and a couple granola bars and a bag of almonds that she's just got stashed in a glove box or a purse. And the kids are, we're out on a hike, and I'm hungry. And that's okay. Look, I've got almonds right here. Here's some water. And she has it all. She's thought of it all. She's prepared for them. This child, I love you. I have tons of water. I have everything you need. Not just so you won't die, but even just so you won't get upset. Your blood sugar won't get a little low. Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? The exact phrase Israel said to Moses, what shall we drink? Don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. He knows. He knew before you did. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What a merciful God of provision we have. We have no reason to grumble. We have no reason to fret. We have no reason to be afraid. Your Father knows that you need these things. And look at God's merciful response to Moses' prayer. Because this could go a couple ways, right? He could break out like, guys, come on. I just moved to sea. I'm going to give you water. But look at what it says. He cried to the Lord. The Lord showed him a log. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. They grumbled. They complained. And God provided for them sweetness. He responded to them in mercy. Do you see how easy it was for God, too? For them, it was just, what are we going to do? The water's salty. We're doomed. It's going to be another 3 days. He says, just take the log, throw it in the water. Water's sweet. I don't know why it was a log. I wonder if he was alluding to the chorus of the song they've just been singing. The horse and his rider, he's thrown into the sea. She's like, remember what I can do. Take a log, throw it into the water. Remember my power. I don't know. I don't know why it's a log. God likes to work through means. He likes to use a wind to pile the seas up in a heap. He likes to have, Jesus liked to spit in the clay, make mud, and put it on the guy's eyes, and then make him see. God here likes to take a log and throw it into the water and have it turn sweet. I don't know why. But it's easy for him, isn't it? Do you see how patient and kind he is about it? He teaches them this glorious lesson, a huge lesson, a thorough lesson. And he gives them a test on it, and they fail immediately. And he responds with mercy and kindness and provision. This is your God. And God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. His kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. That's from a verse in Romans. It's kind of a little bit distorted the way we use it today. We usually just say, well, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And that's often used today to say that we shouldn't give warnings or stern words to one another because it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. But we'll read it in context. It actually is a warning. But it's a warning we should heed, that God's kindness is designed to lead us to repentance. He has other tools, but this is a much more pleasant one. Listen to Romans 2, 1-5. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Start turning on your brothers, grumbling on them, judging them. He says, do you think you're free of sin? We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. That's all of us. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. We can't presume on God's patience, his kindness. We'll just keep on sinning and grumbling whenever we get mad. And, you know, this is just how he does. We don't presume upon it, but we need it. We live by it. We trust him for it. But do you see what he says, verse 4? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So when you mess up and you come to God asking in faith for his kindness, and he shows you his mercy and his kindness, that's meant to lead you somewhere. It's meant to then go to transformation. It's meant to lead you to repentance. We don't presume upon it. God's merciful and he's patient. We respond to his kindness and his patience by repentance from sin, by a change of behavior, by realigning our heart to faith in God and the righteousness and obedience that flow out of that faith in God. This is what God does with Israel back in Exodus. He does them good. They grumble. He shows them kindness and provides for them. And then he gives them a test. He calls them to obedience. He tells them, I want this kindness to lead to repentance, to righteousness. It's verses 25 to 26. He cried to the Lord. The Lord showed him a log. He threw it in the water. The water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, here's the test, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer. He gives them a test, a statute and a rule, and there he tests them. He's essentially saying, listen to what I say, and do what I say, and if you do, all those plagues that you just went through in Egypt, they'll never come upon you, because I am your healer. But they're meant to learn from his kindness. They're meant to learn from his patience. It says the rule's there to test them, to show them their progress. Why do you take a test, kids? You're in school. You're learning stuff. Then it's test day. Is it just to be mean? Because we're going to get you now. No, you have a test so you can see your progress. It's a time to stop and measure your progress. You've been receiving instruction. Have you been taking it in? Have you been internalizing it? Is there not just hearing, but is there understanding and application? You take the test, it gets judged and graded, and now you see your progress. Isn't that what a test is for? So this is what God is doing for them. He gives the law to show us what the standard is and how we're doing. What God expects from Israel, what he calls them to do, is a response to his grace and salvation and kindness to them. This is how the law works. He who does these things shall live by them. Do this and you shall live, it says. Or here, if you will obey my statutes, listen carefully, then I will keep all of the plagues and the sicknesses of Egypt from you. It's law. It's the standard. It's the test. And what is he specifically asked of them? Let's not rush past it. Verse 26, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God. We have to start by diligently listening. We have to know what he says. You can't obey God if you don't know what he says. You have to listen to God diligently, he says. Are you listening to God diligently? Let's take the test. This is a good simple test. Let's test ourselves. Are you listening to God diligently? Would you describe your reading of the Bible as diligent? Would you describe your study of God's word as a diligent pursuit, something you're going hard after? That's what God commands. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God. If not, you should repent and diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God. But not just listen, right? If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes. Do that which is right in his eyes. We're not to be hearers only, but doers of his word. It's not enough to know the Bible front to back if you're not applying it into your life, if it's not coming in and transforming your character and your beliefs and your affections and your hopes and your loves to do it diligently. It's not enough to be able to write a term paper about the Bible, though it's good to be able to do that. You have to hear and believe and obey and follow. To do whatever is right in his eyes. Rightness, goodness, morality is grounded in what God sees as good, what's right in his eyes. There is no standard of goodness apart from what's right in God's eyes. Every man did what was right in his own eyes in the period of the judges, and it was disaster. We live in an age where every man does what's right in his own eyes, and you live your truth. And goodness is not conceived of as what God sees as good, but there is no other standard for goodness than God himself. The very existence of the idea of goodness presupposes God himself as the standard. Are you diligently to know his word, to know what's good, as Hebrews says, the mature do, to constantly weigh and constantly judging between what's good and what's evil, so that you have your powers of discernment trained in doing the will of the Lord and doing what's right? He says, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandment and keep all his statutes, give ear to his commandments. Again, listen carefully. Keep all his statutes. Again, obey. Not just the ones you like or the ones that don't put you too much at odds with the world today, but all his statutes. To know it all and to obey it all. Everything that Christ says. Then what? Then what? He says, if you will do that, if you will just do that, just two things, basically, listen and obey. Just listen and obey. If you will do that, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer. If you do that, I won't put those same plagues on you. Because sin leads to sickness and death, doesn't it? This is what happens. This is the path. And Israel's not immune from this. There's a baseline assumption like this could happen to you. Remember what all happened to Egypt, and don't forget, just because I'm being kind, just because I'm being patient, don't forget that sin leads to death. If they don't keep God's commands, he will send the diseases on them too. God is abundantly merciful and gracious to those who ask, but we cannot presume upon his grace. We ask for it humbly and kindly. In a fallen world, the judgment of God in sickness and death is the given, isn't it? It's the default on every single person. The soul that sins will die. Have you sinned? Health is a gift of grace that God gives as our healer. It's a gift that God gives. It's not something we're entitled to. The lack of health is what we are entitled to. Sickness unto death is what we are entitled to because of our sin. That's why he tells them, if you will obey, I will grant you healing. Just do these two things, and then I'll give you healing. How are they going to do? How are you going to do? We're in for a long story ahead, aren't we? We're in for a long, long story of the history of Israel. Israel's healing is not going to come through their obedience to God's commands, is it? We're going to watch this story unfold and unfold and unfold. And their healing is just not going to come through their obedience. Their lack of obedience will lead ultimately to exile, to being driven out of God's land with all the curses of the covenant coming down on their heads. Their obedience is not going to lead. It's test day. Let's see how you've done. You get a zero. You failed. Israel's healing won't come through the law, and neither will yours. And neither will yours. How will it come? Is there any hope? Well, the text doesn't tell us quite yet. We have a long story ahead before we get there. But you do notice a turn. So there's the test. And then what happens? Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. What's next? An oasis. Grumbling, kindness and mercy, a test of obedience, and then an oasis. 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees. They've got water, they've got shade, all is well. Along the way, as Israel faces God's test, he provides everything they need, doesn't he? He provides abundantly for them. He gives them abundant water, abundant shade, a pleasant context in which to obey him. A little shadowy memory of the Garden of Eden, where everything was provided. Again, see the Lord's abundance and kindness and mercy. 12 springs of water, one for each tribe, right? 12 springs of water tailored for them. God's provision tailored for them. So like I said, when we go on a hike and Nikki just has a water bottle for each person, you know, here's yours and here's yours. I've got it laid out. It's just the right amount. So God brings Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, to an oasis. And look at that, 12 springs, one for each of you. It's as though he had planned this out. You see that God's provisions for you are tailored to exactly what you need. And 70 palm trees. 70 palm trees is a large number of completeness. We know seven is, you know, this number of completeness. So this is seven handfuls of shade. Seven double handfuls. You know, there's 70 nations on the earth. 70 Israelites first went into Egypt. Surely God will provide 70 elders for Israel. It's a number of abundance, and this is what he provides for those shade. There's all the shade they need. But why does God provide this oasis right after Israel fails the test and grumbles against Moses? Why doesn't it just lead to more bitterness? Well, you grumbled, and you've got bitterness, and so now you're going to get more bitterness. Or now there's a plague, it's going to come through, and it's going to wipe you all out. There'll only be a few left. He would be right to do that. But why does he bring them right to this oasis, right after they begin grumbling? 3 days in, they're already sinning, they're already grumbling. Why? Because he's a God merciful and gracious. Because your God is a God who's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty? He cares for Israel because of his promise. Because he swore that he would do them good. That's why he's doing them good. Because he swore to do it. They won't be able to earn it by passing the test of his law. They won't get life that way. So how can he give it to them, seeing that he will by no means clear the guilty? Because while Israel failed the test of hunger and thirst in the desert, and this is just the beginning, they're going to fail it again and again. God sent the true Israel in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ, to inherit the blessing for all his people. It's no coincidence that right after Jesus went through the waters of baptism, remember that the Red Sea represents baptism into Moses, it's no accident that Jesus, right after he was baptized, went where? Out into the wilderness. And what was his first test? Hunger. Hunger. Listen to Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus, who is the true Israel, came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him as the pillar of God's presence with Jesus. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus comes out of the baptism. He goes out into the wilderness, and he's tested. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. You bet he was. It's not just 3 days. It's 40 days. And he was hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, there's the lack of belief. What had God just said from heaven? Non-rhetorical question. What had God just spoken from heaven? This is my beloved Son. Satan comes and says, if you are the Son of God, will you diligently listen to the word and believe all that he said to you? If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Circumvent this test of hunger. Take the easy way out. Don't walk in the path of Israel to fulfill all of their obedience. Just take the shortcut. Command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So how does Jesus respond? How does Jesus pass the test? With the word of God. He's diligently listened to the word of God, just like God told Israel they must do. He's diligently listened, he's believed it, he's internalized it, and now he's applying it, and he's walking in obedience to his Father. He's passing the test. The very same test that Israel failed, here Jesus, the true Israel, passes. He was hungry in the desert, and he didn't grumble, and he didn't shirk the test. Rather, he chose to live by every word of God. In other words, he chose to diligently listen to the voice of the Lord his God and to do that which is right in his eyes, to give ear to his commandments and to keep all his statutes. Israel will fail this test over and over again, but God will provide a way for their healing anyway. And not just theirs, but all who are grafted in to the true Israel, the man Jesus Christ, by faith. Jesus obeyed perfectly. He passed the test in the wilderness, where Israel failed, where you failed. He trusted, he obeyed even to the death, and he earned the life and the blessing and the healing that comes from that. And so all of us who put our trust in Jesus, we walk by faith. By the works of the law, you will not get the healing. You should strive to keep the law. You should strive to obey everything that God has told you. But you should not look for your healing in it. It won't come. You look to Christ by faith, to the one who has done it for you, and you receive it as a free gift of his grace. And what does that produce? When you see your failures, and you look to your God, and you ask humbly and kindly in faith for his mercy, and his pardon, and his forgiveness, and he assures you, I forgive you completely. What does that do in you? What does that create? Grumbling spirit? It creates thankfulness, joy, gratitude, a desire to obey him, a desire to please him. It produces the fruits of righteousness. Just behold the mercy of your God. He's delivered us through the waters. He's left our enemies of sin and death and curse washed up on the shores of our baptismal waters. He's leading us to the land that's flowing with milk and honey by way of the wilderness. And he will test us with bitter waters. He will test you with bitter waters. How will we respond? Will we remember who he is? Will we remember what he's said and what he's done? Will we trust him and delight in him? Will we fight off the bitterness in our own heart at our trials, not letting that bitterness take root, spring up, and defile many? Will we bring our every need and hardship to our Father in prayer like Moses did, instead of grumbling when things get hard, just crying out to the Lord in prayer and waiting until he answers and delivers? knowing that he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all will also with him graciously give us all things. Will you trust that your Father who's in heaven gives good things to those who ask him? Will you do it today? What's your bitter water today? What are you tempted to grumble at? What's got your heart just with that hint of poison? Makes you want to spit your words back out. Will you wait patiently for your God? Trust in his sovereignty and his grace and his mercy for you? Will you believe that he's preparing the solution for you right now? You can't see it. It's up on top of the counter. But he's already making it. It's in the works. He has everything you need. Do you believe it? And will you receive the gift of joyful, thankful trust in your Father, rejoicing in all circumstances? Will you let your bitter waters be made sweet? Moses threw a log into the waters, and they became sweet. There's something more than a log that God has thrown into the waters of your heart. He has thrown the person of the Holy Spirit into the bitter waters of your heart so that you are transformed and you have rivers of living water flowing out of you. Believe it and walk in it. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a word of grace. What a word of kindness we see here in your dealing with your people. What gracious patience and long-suffering you provide as we quickly forget and turn against you and grumble and complain. Father, we repent of our grumbling. We repent of thinking that we know better than you. We repent of forgetting your readiness to bless us as soon as it gets hard. Father, thank you for your tests. Thank you for what they reveal about our lack. And thank you for how they point us to your Son, Jesus Christ, the only hope for our healing and our salvation. And so, Father, we hear your word this morning. And we turn away this morning from our grumbling and from our reliance on ourselves and on the flesh. We recognize our need for Christ. And we turn again and place all of our hope and confidence in you, Lord Jesus, in your life, in your perfect obedience, in your substitutionary death, in your resurrection from the dead, in your ascension to the right hand of God, in your eternal victory, in your pouring out of your Holy Spirit into us so that it is you, Christ, in us. It's no longer we who live, but Christ lives in us so that we can live now to the glory of you, our Father. Father, thank you. What abundant provision we have. As we come and sit at your table, Father, will you provide for us? As you prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies, Father, give us faith to come, not just to bread and wine, but to come to the Lord Jesus, whose body and whose blood are all that we need and all that we hope in. In Jesus' name, amen.